All right. For our final set, well, final session before you get a chance to come at it with Q&A, I want to consider the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. And Pastor Dunn has read a good text that I'll take as our point of departure in Acts 17, 29, that we're not to think of the divine nature as a projection, so to speak, of our art or our thoughts. The German philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach said, critiquing Christianity, that Christianity is just simply a projection of human virtues or attributes, sort of outward from our hearts. We project onto the sky a God that we would like to worship, a God made in our image. And while Feuerbach was certainly wrong about biblical Christianity, he was probably not entirely wrong when it comes to the theisms of maybe, say, 17th, 19th century Germany, where there was a lot of great man-making, so to speak, and projection in the theology of some of the newer philosophers, probably particularly he's thinking of Hegel. When we come to the doctrine of divine incomprehensibility, we are not saying that we know nothing about God at all. Otherwise, it's been a wasted morning so far, and so is your Bible reading, and so is any claim to know Him. We're not saying that we don't know Him, but we are making a distinction between knowledge and comprehension. I want to say that all comprehension is knowledge, but not all knowledge is comprehension. Comprehension is actually a special way of knowing. It's not just knowing plain and simple. In Nehemiah 9, verse 6, there's a prayer of temple dedication. It's interesting because I'm going to refer to another one in a few moments in 1 Kings 8, 27. But in Nehemiah 9, 6, the Levites lead the people in a prayer of dedication at the founding of the new temple after they've returned from Babylonian exile. And they lead the people in a dedication of a house, but like Solomon before them, they are very careful not to portray God as somehow boxed up inside of that house. So that while, yes, you can build a box on a hill and give it fine ornamentation and call it Beth-El, the house of God, however God relates to that house, it's not like the way that idols relate to their houses for protection or accommodation. The Levites say, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise," which is a... there's a bit of irony in this, and I think the irony is getting at something of the beyondness of God's greatness. May your name be exalted above all blessing and praise. His point is this: no matter how high the worship we offer, no matter how deep the thoughts we have of God, there's not worship that we offer or thoughts that we have that actually are equal to His greatness. That God's greatness is greater than your greatest thought of His greatness. I can say God is great, but I can't actually have a thought great enough to take in the measure of that greatness. I don't measure God by my thoughts. I don't measure God by my praises. He is the one blessed above all blessing and praise. There's a recognition of superabundance. So even as we're talking about things like divine simplicity or divine impassibility this morning, I want to be very careful not to give the idea that what we're doing is comprehending God. We're not sort of devising categories and stuffing God into them. In fact, what we're actually doing is we're taking categories that are proper to creatures and, in a certain sense, insisting God isn't in those categories. This is not to suggest that what we're doing is comprehending or defining God. What we're actually doing is carefully explaining why we couldn't ever do that. So with divine incomprehensibility, we recognize that, and I said earlier, it's because God's simple that we don't comprehend Him. I'll come to that in just a moment. It's because He's infinite plentitude of being that He's impassible, but that's also the reason we don't comprehend Him. It's the infinite plentitude that we can't, as it were, get our minds around. Again, from the confession, I just want to take the first half of chapter 2, section 1 again, page 671. In the second London, divine incomprehensibility is indicated three times. And so if ever, sometimes people accuse classical theism or traditional Christian theism or confessions of trying to define God and box Him up. And the confession is almost at pains to insist that it is exactly that which cannot be done. So it says this: "The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection." And then it says, "whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself." And so maybe a quick qualification. When we say incomprehensible, we don't mean absolutely incomprehensible. God is comprehensible to one knower, namely himself. So that God's thought is as deep as God's being. There's not, you know, like you don't totally comprehend yourself. Your being exceeds your knowledge of your being, but God's being doesn't outrun God's knowledge. And so there's a sense in which God's knowledge, his perfect knowledge, is co-equal with his perfect being. So that's one qualification. So when we say incomprehensibility, we mean incomprehensible to all minds not divine. Maybe we should say it that way. Then he goes on, the confession goes on a little further. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality. And then here's incomprehensibility again. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. 1 Timothy 6 is where the confession is alluding to. That God dwells in a way where our minds do not, as it were, get inside that inner sanctum of godness. And as it were, dispel all mysteries. That God dwells in light into which no man can approach. So he's incomprehensible to all but himself. He dwells in unapproachable light. And then it affirms it again, who is immutable, immense, eternal. And then it just says it, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. So three times it gets at this idea that the mind of the creature does not, as it were, exhaust the knowledge of God or penetrate in that way. Okay, so a little bit on definition. What do we mean then when we talk about the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility? Herman Bavinck puts it this way. He says that the meaning of this is that the knowledge God has revealed of himself in nature and scripture far surpasses human imagination and understanding. And I'm going to repeat that in just a moment, but I think sometimes our temptation might be to think that that God's incomprehensibility is really a matter of quantitative beyondness, sort of God's this big and my knowledge is this big, and so there's all this stuff that's true about God that lies outside of what I know about God. Well, I have some of my current and former students here, and they've heard me say this for years. I've not met a Christian that says, you know, everything there is to know about God, I know without remainder. You know, like just most people, even most worshipers of idols are actually afraid to say that about their gods, much less a Christian. But that is not, that about God which you do not yet know is not strictly what we mean by incomprehensibility. I think we can all admit that. There are things about God not known to me. Not known to me because I haven't discovered them or because he hasn't revealed them or either one of those. I think that's certainly true. We don't mean things about God not known. Listen to Bavinck again. He says the incomprehensibility teaches that the knowledge that God has revealed of himself, and then he points to two places where God has revealed knowledge, in nature and scripture, in the things that are made and in Holy Scripture, far surpasses human imagination and understanding. The things about God that you can't imagine and don't understand are the things you know about God. So, do you get what he's after? So, it's not just what you don't know about God that you don't understand. Of course, that's true. It's also those things that you do know about God that you don't understand. So I know that God is good, but I don't comprehend his goodness. I believe his goodness. I have lots of reasons, and I could give evidence, personal, anecdotal, nature, scripture, to back up that God is good or that God is loving, but that I can measure it, that I could comprehend it, that I could, as it were, size up his love and say, the love of God begins here and it ends here, and let me tell you about all the middle stuff. I mean, it's not that kind of thing. I can know that God is loving and good and just, but I cannot actually measure, that's what I mean by comprehend, I can't take the measurement of what I know. So the incomprehensibility is not a doctrine about the things about God I don't know. It's a doctrine about everything about God relative to my mind, whether I know it or not. What I don't comprehend about God is not what I don't know about God. It even is what I do know about God. It's not merely a way, then, of saying that there's more to God than we presently know, but rather even that what we do know through revelation, we do not comprehend. Ours, we should just simply say, is an uncomprehending knowledge of God. I want to, a little bit of defense. Sometimes warrantedly, Christian mystics get a bad rap. And sometimes they're real, like, I'm thinking of, there are some Christian mystics who, like, I have no taste for Meister Eckhart. Just not my, the German Christian mystics don't do it for me. Probably not for you either. But I want to say, just cautiously, but I do want to say, there is a kind of sometimes early Christian mysticism that talks about a divine darkness or a darkness that is brighter than light, and they speak in these kind of ironic ways. And I do think that there is some plausibility in as much as that's a way of expressing that beyondness, that there's a mystery to God that at one and the same time illumines me, but the illumination actually leaves me both knowing and also not knowing at the same moment and the same time. Now, if that's mysticism, then it's probably warranted. Some mysticism can get really goofy, but this I think, has warrant. Pseudo-Dionysius prays for the Trinity to, he says, lead him into the brilliant darkness of Scripture's highest peaks, he says. The brilliant darkness. I will submit to you that there are psalms that will warrant that way of speaking. That he shrouds himself in darkness, and one text will call the same shroud that in one verse says is darkness, the other verse will say it is light. And it's not double talk. It's not a little bit of feely nonsense. It's just to say that there is this boundary of the knowing of God and the not knowing of God, and they meet each other in the same revelatory event. Okay, so we'll come to this and look at some texts in particular. Growth in the true knowledge of God does not dispel the mystery of the Godhead. It rather increases our awareness of it and infuses us with worship and wonder. My point is this: as you grow in the knowledge of God, God does not become less mysterious or more comprehended. You can grow in the knowledge of God. You do not grow in the comprehension of God. We grow in knowledge, but we don't get closer to the end. Okay? We don't, as it were, get toward the last, if I can put it like this. There is no last great thing about God, and there is no last great thing to know about God. There's no finishing. If it's something finite, you can finish. I mean, There's a nice little foam topper on this microphone here in front of me, and I imagine at some molecular and chemical level, and even at the level of function and use and all of that, I could explain what this little foam thing does. It mutes some of the P's and the T's and the aspirants, and it has a purpose. So I could explain it in terms of teleology. I could explain it in terms of efficient causality, what made it to be. I could explain it in terms of formal causality, all the different chemical compounds and the different covalent bonds that are probably at work here holding this little foam material together. And I mean, this could get, if we did a whole conference on the foam microphone topper, it'd be hours and hours and hours. But you might ask the question, at some point, are we almost finished? Like you're asking right now. Is this illustration going somewhere? We have to get past this little item. And the answer is yes. You can get closer to the last thing to say. You can get closer to complete knowledge. And so while you grow in the knowledge of, my point is you can just pick anything, so I just picked something in front of me. Anything finite, as you grow in knowledge, you get closer to its end. You get nearer to finishing. Okay? It's because of the boundedness and the limit. There is a last thing to say about this microphone topper. There is no last thing to say about the greatness of God. There's never that moment when you say, I've said it all. How could human language measure and finish? How could human concepts, by the same token, do the same? In fact, let's go bigger. How could, though, anything created take the measure of its creator? And when we get to incomprehensibility, this is what we're after. Cognitive incomprehensibility, linguistic incomprehensibility is grounded really on metaphysical incomprehensibility. The world doesn't have a toolkit adequate for measuring the maker of the world. And so we say this doesn't mean that we can't know our maker or say some true things about him or name 1,001 untrue things you ought not say about him, composed of parts, passionate, etc. But none of that is actually getting you close to the end. You're not getting near the last thing that you say about God. So what should our response be? I think the temptation for modernists, and all, I fancy myself not a modernist, but then I know that I am because of the reasons I gave earlier. I mean, elastic air conditioning and penicillin and air travel, refrigeration too. I mean, I'm a modern, and I think in terms of modernity. I also have come to expect the human mind to unlock mysteries, solve them, and then take the thing that was mysterious and put it into the use for the well-being of mankind. I've become accustomed to that. I'm living in a world, this room in which we live, the way your clothes were manufactured, the way that bench that you're sitting on was manufactured and contoured, the metallurgy that went into the frame that's below it, this low pile carpet that your feet are resting on right now, the paint on that ceiling. I mean, these are all manipulations of matter. We learned how the world works, and then we took that knowledge and we took things from the world and we pressed them into our service. And it's all rather pleasant. I'm for it. I like it. But I'm also used to humans breaking through, getting knowledge, dispelling mysteries, bringing me control. And there's something very image of God about that. There's something very dominion-like about that. But the temptation might be, we've had all this progress, and we become impatient with the idea. In fact, almost we can't tolerate the idea that we're dealing with something for which you're never going to dispel the mystery. Even things in terms of the natural world that we don't understand right now, it's because we really think that we can make the mysteries go away that we continue to study them. And so, Heisenberg gives us, I think, chaos theory and wins the Nobel Prize. But probably, it's conceivable that there's a day when Werner Heisenberg is a name in the history of physics who offered a stopgap theory of chaos theory, but now we know it's not chaos theory because we actually understand how electrons move at the subatomic level. And we know why they move that way. And while forever we thought it was unpredictable, we actually know that there's a law-like way to predict it. How do I know that that's true? Because there are still people being paid a lot of money to do subatomic particle physics in order to bury chaos theory. My point is, it's the thing about those electrons, I know nothing, I'm layman, pure layman on this. But the thing about those electrons is it's really hard to understand why they move just the way they do. Why aren't they really predictable in their positioning? But the thing is, that's just hard to understand. It's not incomprehensible. How do I know? Because, everyone in one of those think tanks thinks they're not incomprehensible. That's why they're in those think tanks, trying to figure that out. Now, I don't know what benefit it's going to be. Like Newtonian physics and Einsteinian physics puts a man on the moon. I'm not sure what subatomic particle physics is going to do to match that. But anyway, they're working on it. And maybe one day we could live to see that answered. And in fact, we hope to. And this is the challenge. But when it comes to God, it seems discouraging to the modern man to say, as you press into the knowledge of God, that one who is worth knowing and worth seeking and investigating above all others, you never actually make progress if by progress you mean getting close to the end and getting rid of the mysteries. As you grow in the knowledge of God, there's a certain sense in which the mystery and the wonder of God sort of, it doesn't diminish. It almost expands. As you know him more and as you know him better, there's a corresponding feeling that almost you know him less. And yet you know that's not right. I think, if I can put a good spin on it, I think it's underneath some of the Christian mystics from the past, it was that. And that's a commendable sensibility, if that's the right way to think about it. Psalm 100. How should we approach this? Thomas Watson says, "Learn to admire what you can or where you cannot fathom." In other words, I don't look at the unfathomable and feel discouraged. That's how modern scientists think. I look at the unfathomable and think, "There's a challenge. I'll fix that or I'll solve that." I look at the unfathomable and I wonder I'm not curious about how to make it fathomable. I just wonder, awe. Two responses that model this in Scripture. The first one in Psalm 145, 1 to 3, and you can look at that with me. I will spend just a moment on it. Psalm 145, 1 to 3. David says, I'll begin with this. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. Now I'll pause there because the next line is the one I want to go to. I think sometimes we get this idea that, you ever meet people like, what are we going to do in heaven? And they treat heaven like they're afraid of heaven because it sounds potentially boring. Well, we're going to sing praises to the Lord, and then we'll do more of that, and then we'll tell of his glory, and then we'll just do that forever. And that, I mean, the Bible has a lot of forever and ever praise passages. And to the natural mind, that just sounds like celestial tedium. But the thing about that is, the thing about boredom is boredom usually sets in when you have, boredom and mastery sometimes go hand in hand. Once you sort of get it, doing sort of basic arithmetic, addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, once you've moved on to the higher levels, spending a lot of time with basic flashcards just is, you do it for your children, but you wouldn't do it just to get yourself stimulated. And it just feels like tedium. But the thing is, boredom is only possible when the object of attention and love is finite. In other words, I could finish with something finite and then grow bored of it. The thing with this knowledge, though, is there's going to be a sense in which God and his greatness is ever new to us. Waves of newness and wonder washing over us without exhaustion. Limitlessness. And this is the... Why limitless praise? Because limitless being. Why endless wonder? Because endless goodness. Because endless greatness. So he says in the last line there, verse 3, and his greatness is unsearchable. That's how the NASB puts it, unsearchable. This is one of those rare moments where the NIV is actually a little more literal than the NASB at this point. The NIV says, no man can fathom. That's actually the word that's used, fathom, or is unfathomable. And he's used, that's the proper term. And fathom is a fathom is a unit depth of water. Right, and so a fathom is a unit depth of water, and to fathom verbally is to measure depth. So in the olden days, you would have a measuring line on a ship, weighted at the end, and if you wanted to know how deep the water was under your boat, which could tell you whether you could see a shoreline or not, you could know whether you were on the shelf of a landmass by measuring the fathoms below your boat. And if you couldn't measure them, then you were in the deep ocean. And if you could measure them, then you could have an idea of your situatedness and you could sort of take control of your situation. So you fathom by dropping a measuring line, and when the line hits bottom, the weight hits the bottom, you see where the line is notched and you have now fathomed the depth of water below your boat. Now we do it with sonar, and instead of dropping physical lines, we send out sound waves and then we measure the amount of time it takes for that sound wave to bounce back to the sending mechanism, and then we can measure the depth of water that way. And what he's saying, when he says that the greatness of God is unfathomable, what he's saying is, I think two things we could maybe say, I'll put it this way. Why is the greatness of God unfathomable? And I want to submit for two reasons. The first one, though not simply, is a lack of equipment. You just simply do not have the equipment to get to the bottom of things with God. Moreover, though, maybe this is the more profound one, there is no bottom of things with God. There's not that end to his greatness down there. The deep things of God actually are bottomlessly deep. So that the only mind that could comprehend the greatness of God is itself an equally boundless, equally infinite, equally fathomless mind. That is to say, his own mind, himself. The psalmist is not dismayed by this. Let's just put the shoe on the other foot. Boundless God, endless worship. How should you respond? In joy and exuberance. Put the shoe on the other foot. What if you worshiped a bounded God? A God about whom there was a last great thing? Just start thinking about that. That there is no endless praise for a God like that. You might praise. You might say, oh, good job. Nice work. But there's an end to that. there can be too much, so to speak. There can be too much. In the Bible, God never says, hey, everyone, enough praise already. This doesn't, like, there's nothing like that. He doesn't say, aren't you guys overdoing it? I mean, you ever feel this way? Have you ever been overly praised, that effusive praise? Sometimes people will give you effusive praise and you think, because you know it's, you're not worth. God just says, keep bringing it. Just keep bringing it and just keep bringing it forever. Because the thing is, we never actually overdo it when it comes to the praise of his greatness and glory. It's a great text that brings this out illustratively. Isaiah 40. I'm looking at verses 12 to 17, but I really want to lock in on 16. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and who has marked off the heavens by the span? It's Isaiah 40, verse 12. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a hill of the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. So, who has measured the world? Who has, as it were, measured out the world? Water here, skies here, heavens here to here, mountains, hills, just about so much. Let's put them here. I mean, this is so God's measuring out the world. God measures the world out. Does the world then in turn measure God? God measures you. Do you measure him? Verse 13. Who has literally measured the spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? So what it's saying is this. God measures us, yea, even gives us our measure, but we don't inversely measure him. We don't size. He gives us our size, but we don't take his measurements in return. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. This is the way of saying there is no commensurability between the world and God. There is no measure. There is no discrete, even hierarchically, we were talking about this at lunch, some of us, there is a commensurable measure between man and angels in the scale of being. But there's no commensurability between the highest angel and God. And in fact, the highest angel has more in common with a microbe than it does with its creator in terms of way of being, manner of being. The nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded as him as less than nothing and meaningless. And compared to God, there's not a relative scale between God and the world. So when it comes to worship then, how could there be enough? How could the world ever give to God worship that is equal to his worship worthiness? That's verse 16 when he says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. This is where the big trees are. If you want to light a big fire with a lot of wood, the cedars of Lebanon, what he's saying is this. Cut down every tree, and then he says, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Slaughter every animal, cut down every tree, ignite endless altars, offer the world itself in a sacrifice of praise, and you will not have done enough. The world is not enough. Nothing created could actually, in its worship, measure the worthiness of its creator. We proclaim his worthiness, but we don't capture and comprehend his worthiness in our telling of it. Are we getting at that? I think Scripture warrants this, both in the ways that it teaches us to worship, but also in the way that it uses language with regard to knowledge. So let me do a little bit of concept clarification, and then we'll return into some of those passages. And first, just a little bit of dictionary work with the term comprehension. Comprehension is a compound term. Com is the prefix, prehendere. Prehension is the main term. Prehendere means to grasp or lay hold. You can then put on front of prehension, you can put a prefix like com, which has the idea of to grasp so as to encompass totally. A compass is something that goes all the way around. To encompass is to get around a thing. To comprehend is to grab so as to get around that thing you're grabbing. I have a paperclip in my pocket. If you can't see it from the back, take my word for it. This paperclip, I can prehendere just by holding it, but I comprehendere when I hold it so as to comprehend it, so as to completely encircle it. But we have another, you could put a different prefix on the front of prehendere. You could put app, And you can have apprehendere. We have, I know, apprehend. We have comprehend, we have apprehend. What's the sense distinction between these two? In terms of prehension, they both refer to grasping, but the little prefix tells you the manner of the grasping. So I can grasp so as to encompass all the way around, comprehendere, but I can also grasp onto a thing. I can lay hold of a thing, or to apprehendere means to grasp toward or at. So I grasp toward or at a thing when I apprehend. I grasp it in its totality when I comprehend. These are the distinctions. We use this language even for other, technically the language has to do with grasping hold of a thing. So in law enforcement, a police officer may apprehend a suspect. Okay? But the apprehension of a suspect is not conceptually identical with the containment of a suspect. So you could say over the radio, suspect's been apprehended. Next question, is the suspect contained? Why would that need to be another question? I did with a friend who's in law enforcement many years ago, I did a ride-along, and the call came over the radio that a stolen car was riding in a neighborhood, and my friend, the police officer, looks out the front window of the car, and he says, hey, look, there's the stolen car, driving right in front of the police car, and it sees the car and turns into a neighborhood, and we pursue, and by the time we turn the corner, that car is already out of sight. By the time we turn the next corner, the car has been run up on the curb. The doors are open, and the two people that were just sitting in the car are walking away from it as if they have never seen this car before in their lives, even though we've just seen them in it. They stole this car. And my friend, the police officer, pursues. One of the persons immediately assumes the position and just waits for the backup, and the other one makes an attempt to get away. And my friend orders him to stop. He does not, and he was the tackle on our high school football team, and he apprehended the suspect. But he hadn't yet contained him, meaning that suspect, though apprehended, is not, as it were, completely contained. He can still bite and punch and kick, and in other words, you haven't wrapped him up, you've just got hold of him. This is kind of the difference between apprehension and comprehension. To apprehend, to grab at or toward a thing. To comprehend, to grab so as to contain it. Now, a few minutes later, he's in the back seat of the police car. He has the cuffs on and the car is closed. And I had that strange moment, me not being a police officer, I had a strange moment of sitting in the front seat while the guy that was just arrested is sitting in the back seat. I mean, nothing to talk about, really. But he's contained now. His arms can't flail at will. He can't run for it. He can't kick. He is completely... That's the difference, comprehension, apprehension. We don't comprehend God, even though through revelation and through the ways he discloses himself in nature and scripture, we do grab hold of the true knowledge. They are both ways of grasping. We can grasp, in one respect, the truth about God in the things he has revealed. But our graspings never actually get to the level of measuring, comprehending, encircling with our minds the truth that we have grasped with those minds. I can know that God is love, but I cannot measure that love by my knowledge of it. My knowledge of his love is not a measure of that knowledge. I can't size it up in that respect. So that for terminology. Basil the Great, fourth century father, said, the knowledge of God consists in the perception of his incomprehensibility. That the knowledge of God consists in the perception of his incomprehensibility. Part of knowing God is knowing him to be incomprehensible to you. This is part of that true knowledge, to know his incomprehensibility to the creature. All right, so much for that sort of ground laying. For a second point, I want us just to consider something a little bit... slogany, but you'll bear with me, that the finite cannot contain the infinite. That the finite cannot contain the infinite. You'll sometimes come across this in 16th, 17th century writers. Finitum non capex infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And I want to say this first off then. It's not the reason God is incomprehensible to us is not because of sin. Sin complicates our knowledge of God. Undoubtedly. Sin motivates us to suppress the truth and unrighteousness that God has revealed about himself. Undoubtedly. But the incomprehensibility of God is not a consequence of sin. So we should not think of Adam and Eve as comprehending God prior to Genesis 3:6 and then losing their comprehension after Genesis 3:6. Incomprehensibility is not a penalty for sin. Not knowing God in covenant fellowship is, but not comprehending God is not a penalty for sin. Stephen Charnock says this, "False and idolatrous thoughts of God are not due to his incomprehensibility, but flow from the truth-suppressing wills of fallen humans. God is infinitely superior to the choicest conceptions, not only of a sinner, but of a creature." What he's saying is this, God exceeds your greatest thought of God not because of your sin, but because of your creatureliness. It's because you're finite that you don't comprehend him, not because you're a sinner. Sin complicates it, but it's not the reason for incomprehensibility. Charnock says this again with regard to incomprehensibility. If all the conceptions of God below the true nature of God were sin, that is to say, if any thought of God that wasn't equal to the greatness of God were sin, he says, there is not a holy angel in heaven free from sin, because though they are the most capacious creatures, yet they cannot have a notion of an infinite being as is fully suitable to his nature unless they were infinite as he himself is. This is his point. If having thoughts of God that were in any way not equal to the greatness of God were sin, then the holiest angel would be a sinner just by not comprehending God. Because otherwise the holy angel would need an infinite mind to, as it were, measure the depths of an infinite being. So hopefully that's enough to simply to say, I think we're tempted, particularly in a tradition where we do emphasize radical and total depravity, and we rightly do, but we need to make sure that not every inadequacy in our knowledge of God is the consequence of sin. Some of it is the inadequacy of the incommensurability between creature and creator. And that we want to maintain with divine incomprehensibility and say, this is not a doctrine about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This is a doctrine about not being God and therefore not being able to measure his greatness. Maybe my favorite go-to text for this is 1 Kings 8. And so we should turn there for a moment. And I've mentioned it before. I'll mention again just briefly the context. This is a part of Solomon's dedication prayer of the temple. And just even a few things about the temple. There were on earth, in the known world at that time, there were a few structures greater in magnitude. None of these people there at the prayer of dedication have seen a structure made by human hands greater in magnitude than this one, unless they had taken the tour bus trip down to Giza in Egypt, where you could see the pyramids, which were actually old already by the time that Solomon's temple was dedicated. But the pyramids were not a house, and the pyramids were, while impressive engineering feats, and as they used to have kind of sheer faces, not stepped like they do now because that plaster is kind of broken off, they certainly would have been impressive things to look at. But if you compare that to Solomon's temple and all the carving of the capitals with their little pomegranates and the engravings, inner and outer courts of cherubim and trees, in terms of just bas-reliefs, capital ornamentation, and a house, not a big, amazing tomb, they have never laid eyes on a structure like Solomon's temple. This is the greatest thing they've ever seen in terms of beauty and grandeur built by human hands. And it's called in the text a lofty house, a lofty house. And just before the prayer begins, in verse 12, 1 Kings 8, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Which is, superficially, this seems like the kinds of things idolaters do. Houses for gods needing accommodation. But the way that Solomon himself understands what's going on in the building of this house, it's exactly the opposite of the gods of the nations. This is God condescending to place a manifestation of his presence in a glory Shekinah cloud in a house for the consolation and for the benefit of Israel. It's not God, as it were, letting man find his limits and box him in. Nor did Solomon think that's what was happening, because as he prays, I won't read the whole prayer, it's rather lengthy, There is no God like you. But he begins with the incomparable glory of God in verse 23. O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath. And then keeping covenant, loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. So he begins with God's incomparable glory. And he says, you're not like one among the gods. So he begins with this otherness. But then in verse 27, and I think this is important to remember, verse 27 it functions like a parenthesis in the prayer, but it's part of the prayer. So it's not an editorial insertion later on. It's not somebody trying to correct Solomon's theology. It's Solomon clarifying his own theology in real time as he prays. And this is what he says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. That's the key on incomprehensibility. Cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. There are so many things happening here, and several important extrapolations that we can make from this text. First, whatever Solomon thinks he's doing, he doesn't think that he's hemming God in. I am not putting God in a box, literally, in this case, because this is a beautiful box on a hill. He marvels that God will dwell on the earth, but he says the heaven, probably the visible heavens, and the heaven of heavens, that highest realm that isn't visible to the human eye, can't contain God. Here's the thing about heaven. Heaven is creature. That place where the seraphs cry, holy, 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 that's a created realm, populated by glorious and unfallen creatures, in the case of the holy angels. It's a realm where the glory of God is shown forth in unparalleled magnificence. We can get peaks of it through the prophets and the visions that were had and through John's apocalypse. But compared to our own experiences of a created order, we have experienced nothing like heaven, and yet heaven itself isn't the measure of God's glory. Whatever the seraphs behold in heaven is not, in fact, the last great thing about God. It's just the greatest creaturely manifestation. Does that make sense? Because what he says is, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. If I say the world is not enough, I should include heaven in that. The world, heaven and earth and all things in them are not enough. Holy angels don't give him enough praise. Heaven doesn't have enough shimmery translucence to comprehend his glory. Pearly gates and golden streets broadcast glory, but they never measure it. They never show you its limits, because its limits don't exist. Heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Then he comes back down to earth very precipitously. How much less this house which I have built? And this is what he's saying. This is a created, finite structure on a hill, beautiful, designed for the showing forth among us of his glory. But this structure designed for the showing and telling and manifesting of his glory is not to be confused with the place where the measure of his glory is found. The world and all things in it never find the measure of his glory because it's immeasurable. That's what he's after. So the finite cannot contain the infinite. If you're expecting to comprehend God, this is a challenge. If you're expecting to comprehend God, then this is grossly disappointing. And I don't know, you meet people like this? If I can't comprehend God, then what's the point? Spoken like a true modernist. Let's get a think tank and get to the bottom of this. If I can't comprehend God, then what's the point? If Solomon kind of had that modernist mindset, either I'm going to solve this mystery or I'm not going to bother with the mystery. That's how we tend to think. If that were the case, the most appropriate response would be for Solomon to end the prayer right then and then just move on. But he doesn't. He goes right back to dedicating the house, which is to say Solomon has no problem with the idea that this glorious house which shows God's glory doesn't measure his glory. That this is not enough doesn't trouble him. Does that make sense? We should say the same, if I can extrapolate now, we should say the same thing about language. Because language is creaturely. Language is a creaturely system of sounds and squiggles designed to communicate knowledge between intelligent persons. And it's a finite transportation system of ideas and concepts. That's what language is. Sign language is that way. Written language is that way. Auditory language is that way. A finite system of sounds, squiggles, and maybe gestures that communicate thoughts. Which is wonderful, but it's finite. it has its limits that human language can't actually say in a way adequate to the thing said, the truth of God's being. That our concepts, that our words don't, as it were, take in the measure of his greatness is just part of this whole phenomena that the finite cannot contain the infinite. My words and my thoughts are finite. I'm going to put it a little differently. I've never had an infinite thought of an infinite God. That's not because God isn't infinite. It's because my mind isn't adequate to infinity. And so therefore, I will only ever have finite thought. Even my thought, God is infinite, is a finite thought. Now, the reason it's a finite, I'm like, why not? Why not? This is why it's a finite thought. Because it's a multi-parted thought. It's composed of parts. It's composed of a subject and a predicate and something joining them together, which is to say, I use a complex, multi-parted thing, God is infinite, to say God. I use a bounded vehicle to say unboundedness. The word infinite, in terms of language, is finite. In terms of referent, is infinite. In terms of my comprehension of the referent, still finite. So I know why I say God is finite. That doesn't mean that I measure infinitude by my mind, by my language, by my concepts. We know that God is glorious. That doesn't mean that we measure his glory by the unique, special manifestations of that glory, like in the house on the hill in Zion. Like, this is the idea. So if we kind of extrapolate from this text, structures of finitude never contain the glory and the being of God. They may be uniquely used by God to manifest it. Language, sermons. These are unique created vehicles by which God has ordained to tell and broadcast his glory. Holiness in your life, transformation by the Spirit, is a created vehicle. Sanctification is a created effect in you. Sanctification is a created means by which God, through you, shows forth his glory. God shows forth his glory through the structure, he refracts his glory through the structure of finitude. Houses on hills, words on pages, changes in lives. These are all finite, temporal, created realities designed to show his glory, but none of these measures it. None of these tells his glory and finishes, so to speak. We can think of it this way. John Owen says it's primarily because of God's manner of being that there's this acute non-symmetry. He says, God in his own essence, being in existence, is absolutely incomprehensible. His nature being immense and all his holy properties essentially infinite, no creature can directly or perfectly comprehend them or any of them. He must be infinite that can perfectly comprehend that which is infinite. Wherefore, God is perfectly known unto himself only. But as for us, how little a portion is heard of him. Which is, I think it's a beautiful statement. And when you think about it, how little a portion is heard of him, I think Owen is riffing off of the words of Job in one of Job's better moments in Job 26. I think I have that right. Yes. Where he's describing the glory and the greatness of God, and then listen to what he says. This is Job 26. I'll pick it up in verse 8. He wraps up the waters in his clouds. The clouds do not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He rebukes waters and they recede from the dry land and give us a place to live. He rebukes waters and the sea is opened. He rebukes and heaven itself trembles. He quieted the sea with his power. I think this is why fear is struck in the hearts of the disciples. When Jesus says to the sea, peace, be still, they have got to be thinking, oh, when Job says he quiets the sea with his power, he's talking about none other than the creator of heaven and earth. And a holy terror strikes them. And by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his hand, by his breath, the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. And now here's the temptation. You see all these wonderful works of God in the created order, and you think, this is it. This is the power of God. When we moved to the East Coast back in 2006, some of the thunderstorms here, we had a lightning bolt that struck right outside the tree, right outside of our dining room window. And it was like someone had set off a cannon right next to me, and it just rocked me to my very bone marrow. And it was just thrilling. It's thrilling. And those kind, you know what I mean, the storms that are a little bit bone-shaking, and you think to yourself, this is it. This is the power of God on display. And you're right. This is the power of God on display, but how much of the power of God is being displayed in this unparalleled, powerful display? Not so much compared to what it really is in him. Because listen to how Job goes on. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. I bring a couple jackets when I travel and try to keep the, but sometimes you get a little dangly thread off of it and then you got to clip it. And he says, when you see these remarkable displays of God's power, what you're actually looking at is you're looking at that little dangly thread on the edge of the tapestry. You think you're into the heart of it. You think you've entered the inner sanctum. You've barely seen the dangly thread. And then he goes on, how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Who can understand? How faint a word we hear of him. I think this is what, when Owen says, how little a portion is heard of him, I think this is what he's getting at. God fills this world with the revelation of his glory, but there's no sense in which these manifold revelations of his glory are actually approaching the end of that glory itself. That glory has no end. That glory isn't measured by the manifestation of it. The greatest showings of God's glory, I'm thinking even of what the seraphs behold in the heaven of heavens, is in no way a measurement or a containment of that glory. That's what is being said in 1 Kings 8:27. I think that's what's being said even here by Job. I want to transition. I'll take a couple minutes and just transition into this and say, I think, though, we should look at two other passages in Job and maybe one in the New Testament by way of conclusion for this session. And I want to look at the words of Elihu this time in Job 36. And this is good. And I'll start in verse 24 and go through verse 26. And I just want to say kind of in a final way, we want to talk about approachable light and unapproachable light as a way to think about not knowing God and incomprehensible. How do I know the incomprehensible? I want to think about it in terms of the way in which the knowledge of God is approachable, and then that which is unapproachable, just to kind of grab that language. In terms of the unapproachable, there's a statement by Elihu in chapter 36 and then another in 37 that's striking. He says, verse 24, "Remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it," that is to say, all men see his handiwork all around them. "Man beholds from afar, behold, God is exalted." I'm going to pause right there. You can read ahead, but I'm going to pause right there. How do you know that God is great? Even without scripture, if I may, for a moment, how do you know that God is great? Because you behold his handiwork. You see the thunder and the storm and the sunset, and you see the rains that water crops and bring forth a harvest. You know that God is great because you've seen his works. You stand back and you are living in the theater of his glory. You live in the theater of God's glory. This world is a theater displaying and telling his glory, and you live in it as one of the things made. In fact, in this material world, the crowning thing made in his image for the purpose of knowing that revelation. How do you know God is glorious? You've seen his work. How do you know he's exalted? Because you've seen the greatness of that work, even if it's a fringe. It's great. It's a great fringe. Okay. Then he says, and we do not know him, or him we do not know, which is like the last thing you thought he was going to say, maybe. I've seen his work. I behold his power. I give him praise and exaltation. Oh, you must know a lot about God. Oh, actually, no. him I do not know. How does this fit with do you know or do you not know? And the answer is yes. I do and I don't. I know he is great, but I also, in another respect, don't know the greatness that I know. I know that he is love, but in another respect, I don't comprehend that love. He says the number of his years is unsearchable. That's just a metaphorical way of saying God isn't the kind of being that we can calculate. That I can't take his measure. I can't count his years. I can't write his biography. I can't say, from this year to this year, he was the president of this club, and then from this year, he was engaged in affairs of state, and then from this year, he was married and raised his children, and he lived over here, and he was actually a good farmer as well. Like that's how you tell the story of George Washington, right? That's not No one writes God's biography. He writes yours, but you don't write his. We don't measure him. We don't size up his life. We don't say, God, from here to here. We can talk about his works, but even in talking about his works, we're not taking his measurements. When you talk about the works of a man, you can measure a man by his works. You can know God by his works, but you can't measure him by his works. You can know and measure me by my works, but you can only know him by his works, because his measure is boundless, because his being is boundless. Next chapter, Elihu again, verse 21. Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, and the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. Okay? So here comes a golden splendor and awesome majesty. God, you know, wraps himself in light as with a mantle. And he comes and he's wrapped up in light and he shows his glory. And you think, that's it. I've got to the inner godness of God. The Almighty, he says, we cannot find him. He's praising God here. He's not discouraged. The Almighty, we cannot find him. But then he proceeds. He is exalted in power and will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in heart. This is amazing. The Almighty, we cannot find him, but then he continues praising him and calling him exalted. And there's a sense in which there is, I think there's a tension here sometimes. We read the text earlier, so I won't read it again, but in Acts 17, where Paul says he gave to each man his place, the boundaries of his habitation and his time, in order that groping for him, they might find him. So Paul says, maybe we'll find God, and Elihu says, the Almighty, we cannot find him. And since, I'm just going to guess here, but most of us are more familiar with Paul than Elihu, and so we tend to think, well, I'm just going to go with Paul on this. That Elihu guy, I don't know, he's a little odd, popping in at the end of the book of Job. But then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that God dwells in unapproachable light and that no man has seen him or can see him. So the same apostle that says God put you here now in order to find him is the same one who says that God dwells in unapproachable light and no man has seen or can see. So then you feel like there's this tension, right? There's this tension of, so can I find him or can I not? And again, the answer is yes. It depends on the manner. And I want to use this idea of light, unapproachable light and approachable light. I want to submit this. There are approachable lights by which God shows himself to us in truth in a way that inspires our worship and even through the record of his Son moves us to be reconciled to him by his Spirit that he pours forth into the hearts of his elect. I mean, we have that. We have approachable light. Shekinah glory. Let's take Shekinah glory. That's that pillar that was in the wilderness and later on it shone in a cloud in the holy place. Shekinah glory is an amazing light, but it is an approachable light. You can see it. You can say, where's the Shekinah? You can literally say, it's over there. See? It's this pillar. Where's the unapproachable light of God? Ha ha, it's a trick question. No man has seen or can see. There's a sense in which in these finite structures, like a pillar of cloud or a still small voice, or prophetic words and apostolic words, inspired, authoritative, on pages, translated for us, in the various ways in which he shows himself through his handiwork in the natural order. All of these are created structures by which God condescends to show his glory through the structures of finitude in approachable ways. Even if remarkable ways, approachable ways. But there is a sense in which all of these are the fringes of his ways, and all of these are refractions and condescensions. All of these are ways in which he draws near through the medium of creation or scripture. But none of these, in a certain sense, gets you immediately into the glory of God nakedly set before you so that you can, as it were, take it all in. The same... there's a passage in which these come together very closely. Isaiah 55, verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And then in a few verses later, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so there's this sense in which there's a nearness, seek the Lord while he is near, and at the same time a beyondness. In what sense near? Through all the created means and structures by which he has shown himself uniquely to us and drawn near. The temple was like that. Scripture is like that. Most especially, the humanity of his Son incarnate is like that. That God draws near into us and shows his glory through a created nature that is assumed to the person of his Son. None of this is comprehension. It's all knowledge. It's all truth. And insofar as it's redemptive knowledge and redemptive truth, it is enough to make us into friends, even sons and daughters of the Most High, to give us a hope of an eternal life with him. But in none of this are we, as it were, measuring God and getting to the end of it. There is no end. Okay. I think that's enough. We'll leave that. We'll leave our session with that consideration. Can I pray, and then we'll transition into Q&A as you see fit? Good. Our God in heaven, we do confess that even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, that though you have shown your glory and manifested your presence in all manner of ways, both in heaven and on earth, Lord, we also confess that the world doesn't take your measurement and that the world is not enough. May you be blessed above all blessing and praise. Lord, we confess that our greatest thoughts of you are not equal to your greatness, but we thank you that you have even stooped to look at the things of heaven on earth, and that you have stooped even to give us access to the fringes and to the faint sounds. Lord, these fringes and faint sounds that we hear of you are enough for this life and the next. These indeed give us ample reason to praise you and exalt you and to serve you and love you. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.